Okay, we are in the book of Acts. We have been in the book of Acts. We are still in the book of Acts. We will be in the book of Acts for a while. The book of Acts has been showing us the life and teaching, what the life and teaching of Jesus has produced. It's not about the disciples. It's not about other people. It's about what the life of Jesus has produced, what came of his time on this earth. The reliability of the disciples seems very much in doubt at times, and it was very much in doubt at the end of the Gospels. Yet Jesus' teaching combined with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the filling of the Holy Spirit have produced in the disciples the strength that he had in mind from the beginning, the growth that he wanted to see in the disciples. And we noticed in chapter 4, verse 13 of Acts, that the religious leaders recognized and saw that strength. Remember, they said, wow, these guys are not our best, not our college-trained people, and yet they are incredibly strong in what they are saying. And as a result of their strength, not personal power, not nationalistic power, but the power to say that their life, their strength was found in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is the critical line of the early part of the book of Acts. That acknowledgement was what Jesus was working toward in the years he spoke with them. Remember, that was the critical question he presented to his disciples in the middle of Matthew 16, 15. Who do you say that I am? That was something that we all have to come to the point of. And their answer was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's answer was credited not to man, but to the work of the Father in heaven. Only when the Father does his work in the lives of people can you say, I believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter's recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, his own personal Savior. And Jesus says it's upon this truth that the church will be built. This is the way it is. The first time the church, this is the first time the word church, by the way, Matthew 16:15, is used in the New Testament. So as a group, we're bound together in the true identity of Jesus. That's why we're here, because we name Jesus Christ as our Savior. If nothing else should mark us, that should mark us. That should be the one thing that we have in common. It's the one thing we have in common with all Christians, obviously. So we should be able to fellowship, at least, with Christians of various denominations if they name the name of Christ. They chose to accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah, not only for Israel, but for the expanded salvation of all men. They're going to become the apostles that go out. When we accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah for us as a group, as our Savior, then we become his church. And then if we continue as the apostles did, we become his apostles, and we go out and we share that truth with the world. We don't worry if we fail some. The disciples failed their first big test, the events surrounding the crucifixion. But they're certainly doing well now by the fourth chapter of Acts. When the religious leaders tell them not to speak, they say, do not speak in the name of Jesus. What's their reply? Who are we to obey, God or you? So now the disciples understand the kingdom of heaven, the creation of the church, not the buildings, but the people. And now that they understand that, they're ready to begin the work of the ministry, bringing people to the point of naming Jesus the Messiah, their Savior, their salvation. That is their point of the return to God, to have the close fellowship God intended for them all along. Now we'll pick up the story where we left it in Acts 4:32. We'll pick it up there for those of you that have a Bible with you. You can look there. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. Remember, we pointed out, for those of you that are with us, that the followers of Jesus were staying there a little longer than they intended to. They came for those feasts, but he said, stay here and you'll receive the filling And so they stayed, and now they're going to stay a little longer wondering what is next for the followers of Jesus. Because remember, they still probably wonder down deep in their heart if they're going to get a chance to establish a nation, a Jewish nation of power, which is what they still really want. But they are much more focused than they were. Their resources are not available. They're sharing what they have to meet the needs of the group while they're still waiting there. Verse 33, it says, with great power the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace, and we'd identify that as favor, was upon them all. In verse 34, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone in need. So obviously their conviction is pretty strong in Jesus if they're selling some of their resources in order to help this movement continue. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, a Levite, so he's a religious leader there, from the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we see Barnabas later on in the Gospels as traveling on missionary trips. So we know that he is very convinced and in the name of Jesus. Is this ringing to you? Because it's ringing to me. Okay, thank you. Sorry. I feel like I'm echoing to myself. Now we're going to pick up the hard part. Either that or we should just close and leave. But I think we'll look at this. Ananias and Sapphira, this is a story told is a comparison, a sort of against the story of Barnabas, who Barnabas was a serious follower. He sold a resource, he divided the money, or he gave all the money to and put it at the apostles' feet. But now in verse chapter 5, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. These are some of the more difficult stories in the Bible. So we're going to have Ed come up and explain this to us in great detail. No. Yeah. Yeah, see, because as people, New Testament people who believe in grace, we have many questions about this story and many questions about the way it's taught. So I'm going to present you with two different ideas about this story, and you can pick the one that you think matches your theology. Early on, I talked about, when I first joined you, I talked about systematic theology and the idea that it's something that should mark us as believers. Our theology should be deep enough that we have studied the entire Bible from the beginning to the end, and our beliefs are consistent one with another. We can't pick and choose just the ones we like. It's a little fearful that I present you two ideas, because if you look in most commentaries, you will only find one. And so for me to present you with a second one, you can just stone me afterwards, okay? Don't stone me till I'm finished, though. First, I wanted to identify the term fear in verse 11 when it says fear seized the whole group. Fear for us is a little different than the meaning here. It means reverence, astonishment, and amazement. It doesn't have the negative connotation that fear has for basically for us as Westerners. It's much more positive connotation and very impressed. But one of the commonly held positions is that Ananias and Sapphira were judged harshly for corrupting or attempting to corrupt the purity of the early church. They had the church at this time is really awesome. Something that you don't see later on. I mean, I think that's the way it is sometimes with Christian groups and churches when they start. The early days are some of the best ever. You know, there's not the greed and the arguments of how to fold the bulletin or what color the carpet should be or, you know, whether you should have coffee or not or these kind of things. They could have done, these two people, whatever they wanted with their resources, but they lied about it. So they lied to the Holy Spirit. And that's in verse 3. And then in verse 9 it says, they tested the Spirit of the Lord, and then it's generally held that as a result, God struck them dead. This type of harsh judgment is not without precedent in the Bible. In Joshua chapter 7, if you remember that book, the children of Israel are in a kind of a similar situation. They have a new movement going on. They have wandered in the desert for 40 years. That generation has died off. They cross the Jordan. They conquer Jericho. They seem unstoppable. They come up to the city of Ai and they lose badly. And they can't figure out why they lost. So they cast lots and it falls upon a certain tribe, a certain family, a certain man. And his name was Achan, if you remember this story. And his sin of greed cost the lives of many Israelites. As a result, he and his family are stoned and burned because they got greedy. And there's a pile of stones and it says there that it remains till this day. Of course, that was the day of the writing. All for disobeying God's specific command about not taking any of the spoil. So you have the same kind of situation. You have a sin of greed that causes them to corrupt a movement that God is initiating. So is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira a New Testament reminder of the sin and greed from the Old Testament? For many of the stories that I read, the commentaries that I read, they seem to think so. Yet there's a little conflict here because the message of the New Testament is one of grace, not one of law, not one of judgment. Jesus' death took the punishment for us. We read verses like in Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Well, if the work of Christ is a result of not counting men's sins against them, this seems to count pretty heavily against these two people. Romans 4:8, blessed are the man whose the sin the Lord will never count against him. John 5:24, he who believes in me shall not come to judgment, but has already passed from death into life. So if his atoning work absorbs the penalty, the punishment we deserve, what is the moral of this story? How do we interpret this? Or is there any other way to interpret it other than God just reaching down and saying, you lied, you die? I struggle with this a little bit because I'm still alive. And so I know that all liars don't die instantly, right? Or I would not be alive today. And surely all greedy people don't drop dead, or I would be dead twice. So I'm not speaking for you guys. You guys can speak for yourself here. Should I fear death continually because of the magnitude of my sin? That one of the offenses that I make will bring about my personal death? If that were the case, I should have been dead long ago. Because the older I get, the more, not the more purity I see in myself. I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, the more I see this deep-seated corruption. And Jesus has done work on it, but there's a lot of work left to do, and it won't be completed till I don't have this body that carries with it that deep-seated corruption. So I have a hard time thinking that they were just punished because to the death because they lied or cheated or did not give all the money. I think we'd all be in serious trouble if our performance allowed us to live or die based on our performance. So once again, is this an example of a more serious offense, or is it the story of something else? This story follows the story of Barnabas and leads to compare. And we know that Barnabas appears to be a true and devoted follower of Jesus. So now for a little bit of another possible solution that you might consider. This will be totally up to you when I'm done. The Bible does not accuse Barnabas of any fault, of anything, of doing anything wrong. It establishes him as a true follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but nowhere does it establish Ananias as true followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It does not say they believed in Jesus Christ. It does not say they've accepted Jesus as Christ or as Messiah. It's possible that maybe they were just merely acting as the religious followers, hoping to be part of a new powerful kingdom, wanting the physical power which the disciples had demonstrated, yet without truly accepting Jesus as the source of that power. Peter asks Ananias how Satan has so filled his heart that you lied to the Holy Spirit. Can Satan truly fill the heart of a believer? I don't think so. Judas was filled in the same manner. He wanted power and action in Jesus' name, but he did not claim Jesus as his personal Messiah. He accepted Jesus' power, the ability to change Israel, but he never got around to accept Jesus' power over him to change him. He truly never did, or at least until the end, understand the kingdom of heaven. As a result of Ananias' action, he drops dead. It does not say that God killed him. It does not say that God took his life. It doesn't say that Peter killed him. He has found out, his dishonesty is found out, and he drops dead. What is the reason? Is it from being found out? Is it from the grief that he feels, the embarrassment? I don't know. It doesn't tell us why he dropped dead. His wife drops dead the same way, it says, and she is found out as well. And following this, great fear follows along. In other words, great astonishment, great reverence. They wanted the physical power, the physical acknowledgement, it seems, but it doesn't seem that they wanted the inner change. There's another clue as to what's going on here found in verse 13, a little further down. And I'll read verse 12 as an intro to it. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So when we've read that before, we know they're meeting there every day. Then verse 13 says, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Well, we know other people are being saved and joining them. I believe this is referring to the people who are just looking on, wondering if it's going to be a nationalistic movement, a powerful movement that they can join in. But after seeing the result of Ananias and Sapphira's half-hearted joining, they're not going to join in. They're just standing off to the side. Well, I'm not going to go claim to be part of this group. The penalty seems to be a little high for those who aren't true to it. Regardless of how you interpret this, this is a difficult passage. It's difficult because it doesn't have a happy ending, and it doesn't make us feel warm about following Jesus. It makes us feel a little fearful in a sense that God is really powerful. The important part is that he loves us, and in loving us, he's never going to be mean to us and hurt us. But he only asks one thing from us to get that blessing, and that is just humility. Just admit who we are to him. Do we hide it very well anyway? I mean, does your wife or your spouse or your children not know your strengths and weaknesses? Our flesh is not very deep, and we cover it with a veneer that's pretty thin. And that veneer gets peeled off pretty ugly, pretty fast, and underneath it is the ugliness of our old sin nature. And even though many of you have walked with God a long time and he's done a lot of work in you, I think it's safe to say there's still a bit of room for improvement. We, as believers in this body, have chosen to believe that God is a God of grace, that he is always for us, he is always giving us goodness, though we don't deserve it. And the goodness is based on what Jesus did for us. And if you try to stand before God without that goodness, you are going to be left without excuse. It is possible that Ananias are not trying to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, but trying to stand there in their own strength. And in so doing, when he calls them out, they are struck bare in their base motives, and that alone may have cost them their life. But no one joined them, even though they were in high regard. I submit to you that we don't want people just to hold us in high regard. That's not the goal of Christians, to hold us, be held in high regard. I mean, it's nice if it comes with the territory, I guess. But we're not always held in high regard. Sometimes we're despised. He said we're going to be despised, right? Because we take a hard stand. Not everyone's going to say, hey, that's really good. Because when you take a hard stand, sometimes you are condemning what they do, the choices they have made. You don't mean to, but by following what you think God would want you to do, you have chosen a different path. I was talking with Connor just a few minutes before church began, and we were talking about young people in our community because he also works with young people. And unfortunately, he almost always works with troubled young people, so he doesn't get to see the good side of it too often, but sometimes. But we were discussing that definition of insanity, you know, doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. Well, if you incorporate that into a broad range of behavior, not just the same person, but, you know, I'm surrounded by young people and adults who perform the same acts of disobedience against God over and over, and somehow they expect it to be different for them. You know, I don't know how we expect it to be different. Maybe because it hasn't happened to them personally, but it ends up bad. Do you guys ever share anything with somebody who didn't go through that experience and it's not very meaningful to them, and you're like, come on, have a little emotion here. This was really meaningful. So I'm going to share with you something that was meaningful to me this week, and I don't expect you to emote on it because you weren't there, but try to imagine it. I help with a sports program at one of the high schools, and in helping this week, I came across I have the athletes write down their goals, what their goal is for the season, so I know how to coach them, how to help them get to the next level, whatever that level is. And one young person wrote down their goals, and when I read that, I almost cried because I know this person's background. Father's not there. Mother's an alcoholic. This young person, it's a young lady, is responsible for basically raising the other children. She has to carry the load. But when you see those people's dreams, you ask, what is the chance that they'll get there? What is the chance that they can go to college? What is the chance that they can change that curve? And then when you couple it with the fact that they don't know Jesus, and they don't have that basis to even start to build any sort of logical lifestyle that can change that spiraling generational pattern. It is, so people then ask me, how are you doing? And I'm like, I'm doing okay, but you know, when I meet people like that, that's desperate. And then I meet, and I don't mean to insult any Christians, but I meet Christians who, oh, life is all good. Jesus blesses me with everything I ever wanted. And I'm like, come on. You know, that's not what our line's supposed to be. Ananias and Sapphira never seemed to me to have gotten down to the personal heart of serving the Lord with every fiber of their being, no matter which interpretation you take. It was a superficial thing where they wanted to be included and they wanted to feel a part and they wanted to, but they didn't care. They didn't really care. They cared about the other stuff too. And it's hard for us as believers because, you know, we have to live till we die, right? I can't give away everything I have because I'll die tomorrow of frostbite or something in the winter. You know, and I have to hang on to some, but how much do I hang on to? Where is my value? What do I really do? It's not a matter of guilt. It's not a matter of, oh, I'm going to feel bad or God's going to strike me down. This isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just the heart desire to serve another person, maybe to even make an irrational decision to help somebody that you wouldn't normally help. Because they're out there. So I have a burden to help this person. I have a burden to help them in a physical sense, but I also have a burden to help them in a spiritual sense because there's no hope. It is absolutely hopeless for this young person unless they connect with God and then that foundation is there by which they begin to make great decisions. Most of you have had a pretty good life. Many of the objectives that you've wanted, you've reached. You've got to do some things that were fun. You know, you have some kids that you enjoy. Maybe not all of them, but you have some that you enjoy. You've had some of the experiences that you want. I don't think I'm the wealthiest person in this room, but I am a ridiculously spoiled person. I have enjoyed so many things in life. And when I see somebody who is really on the cutting edge of just not having anything good, I feel a burden for that person. It's not guilt. I'm not sitting there thinking about me. Remember what we said last week? It's not thinking about me, less of me. It's thinking about me less. I'm thinking about them. And so I don't know if you guys have those people, and you do because I hear you share about them. I hear you, you know, you share about their needs. And so when we look at this, we look at these stories, we understand that our journey, our true journey to purpose comes from understanding that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is our Savior and Lord. And that is where we have to bring our friends to, our people to. Until then, we are just doing as Ananias and Sapphira were doing. We're just doing religious things, done religious ways, sort of like other religious people do. But there's not the heart there that God wants of serious. So I urge you guys to read this again to yourself, with your family, with your wife, husband, whatever. And come up with a satisfactory conclusion for your systematic theology that matches. Try to understand the principles there of what's going on. And is it something where God will strike you dead if you mess up to a certain point? We have some other verses that talk about that sort of thing. It says some sleep in other verses. I don't always know what God does, but I don't just write off illogical actions of humans as God's action. Make sure you've studied it carefully. Come to the conclusion you should. But I would close with just a suggestion that the behavior of Ananias and Sapphira is not one that you would want to emulate. Is that okay? Can we close with that conclusion? Whatever we do, we want to be all in, right? I mean, that's what Barnabas was saying when he gave everything. I'm all in. I'm just not part in. I'm all in. And Peter clearly said, you didn't have to give everything to be all in, right? He said that. But don't pretend that you're all in. There's still a huge part of you wandering around out there, not being conformed to the image or not being tried to conform to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are incredibly good to us in giving us salvation, helping us to understand what Jesus Christ did for us. We are limited in our insight and our understanding for many reasons. Help us to see and understand the lessons you would like us to learn. And help us to be honest and serious so we can share a good light to those around us who desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.